that's fine, yeah. I'll just walk back up there and get another one.
Yeah, I'm not talking. I got nothing to say. No.
Is that one just a little warm?
No.
That's just you. If you want warm, go next door, because they have no AC next door. So that's why the fan is out there. We have like 30-some little units running around the building here. And this past week, obviously because of the summer, 3 or 4 of them have decided that they're not working anymore. And so, and then, of course, then you're in the chain supply trying to get parts or replacements or new ones. And so that room has no AC. So anyway, we are old enough to remember Art Linkletter and his show where kids say the darndest things. So on one of those shows, Art asked this young child, "What does your mom do?" And he replied, "She's a Sunday school teacher." And he says, "Well, what does she do for fun?" "She plays poker and drinks beer." He asked another young boy, he says, "My dad's a cop who arrests robbers and thieves." So he says, Art says to the boy, "Does your mother worry about his risky job?" And he goes, "No, she thinks it's a great job because he brings home rings and bracelets and jewelry almost every week." All of that led Art Linkletter to this conclusion. Children under 10 give the best interviews because they speak the plain, unvarnished truth. Well, there's someone else who speaks the plain, unvarnished truth, and that's the scripture, God and his word. When God directed the writers of scripture, he never once whispered, "Go easy on this. Don't offend anyone." Instead, he made sure his book would contain nothing but the unvarnished truth about everything and everybody. If 2 Peter chapter 2 were written in article format and submitted to the leading evangelical magazines of our day, there's not a chance it would be accepted for publication. The rejection notices would say, "Too harsh, too judgmental, too negative, too critical of others' ministries. Where's the grace?" Rewrite it in a kinder, gentler tone. In this chapter, Peter paints a picture of false teachers. Their shocking characteristics, their deceptive methods, their pitiful state, so that we would avoid following them and their teaching. He focuses more on the sinful lifestyle of these false teachers than on their false doctrine. Now, let me pause just for a minute. I'm going to make a statement that will probably get me in trouble, but that's okay. It's a state in which I currently live. So, there is a difference in my understanding between false teachers that Peter is speaking to and false teaching. One can be a believer and end up doctrinally incorrect. Peter, in Galatians chapter 2, as Paul confronts him, had developed a teaching that basically said, in order to be a true believer, you need to be Jewish too. And Paul confronts Peter. Would we say Peter was a false teacher? No, we would say Peter is misled at that point and teaching falsehood, but can be corrected. And so I just want to say that Peter here in this section of 2 Peter chapter 2 is dealing with the broad concept of what we're calling false teachers in the big, broad brushstroke picture of that. And you're going to see that more as we go through, because Peter is going to tell us that these false teachers are more easily identified by their conduct than by their teaching. Probably because ultimately, falsehood, bad doctrine leads to bad living, ultimately. as we attempt to discern truth from error, a careful look at the lifestyle of those who propose the teaching will often prove helpful. Or ask these kinds of questions. Do they teach with humility and love? Do they submit to the lordship of Christ? Is their lifestyle lavish or moderate? And again, since we're picking up our study this morning in verse 10 of chapter 2, let's just quickly review where we are in the context. In the first three verses of chapter 2, as Rocky reminded us last week, Peter notes that false teachers are not a possibility, but a certainty. They were present in the past, they're present now, they'll be present in the future. And these false teachers will come from within the church. That's what Peter says in the first three verses. In verses 4 through the middle of verse 10, Peter reminds us that God has dealt with them in the past, he'll deal with them in the present, and he'll deal with them in the future. That is, there's a certain day of judgment on the unrighteous who lead others astray. Having given us that assurance, Peter now launches into a description of these false teachers, their character, and their impact on others. That's the middle of verse 10 through the end of chapter, through the end of the chapter, verse 22. This morning, my goal is to cover verses 10 through 16, and then next week, Lord willing, we'll cover verses 17 to 22. But primarily, I want to look at the character of the false teachers, and from the middle of verse 10 through the middle of verse 13, the two significant characteristics are they are arrogant and they are self-willed. Look in 2 Peter chapter 2, the middle of verse 10. You know there's a period in the middle of verse 10? Sometimes, just like chapter headings are not inspired, verse numbers are not inspired either. And who decided that verse 11 should start whereas as opposed to daring? I have no idea. But we can debate that and it really won't change anything. That's the way it is, so just deal with it. So we're in the middle of verse 10. Daring, self-willed. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, where angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a violent judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. That's the first section. They are arrogant and self-willed. False teachers don't wear name tags. They don't, I am a false teacher, so don't listen to anything I say. That's not how they are identified. Matter of fact, Rocky reminded us last week, they are like wolves in sheep's clothing. They identify as true believers. They identify as followers of the Lord. They profess that they know Jesus. They seem to operate in his power, and they do impressive works in his name. Keep your fingers here in 2 Peter. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 7. The end of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7. I want you to just look at a couple of verses with me as kind of a reminder. Jesus, as he ends and concludes this message that he's preached to this multitude of folks that are there, reminds them in verse 15 to beware of the false prophets. That is, there are going to be people who are going to lead you astray. They're going to come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Jesus says you'll know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit, and a good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor a bad tree produce good fruit. And every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. So we're all sitting here going, okay, what are the fruits? How will I know? Fascinatingly enough, that's not the end of the message, is it, that Jesus preaches? Notice what he says. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Here's the implication. You won't identify their fruit by what they say. But he who does the will of my Father, who is in heaven, will enter. There will be an identification by their obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because many will say on that day, that judgment day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? This is what we did. We prophesied, we cast out demons, we performed miracles. That's pretty impressive stuff, right? And Jesus will declare to them, I never knew you. In one sense, this is some of the scariest scripture around for those of us in professional ministry. Because we often base our self-worth on what we are capable of doing. How well we communicate, how well we minister to people, how many demons have we cast out, how many miracles have we performed, whatever criteria you want to put on that. But Jesus is saying that's not the criteria. That's not the fruit. You don't determine whether someone is true or false by what they're capable of doing. That's in essence what he's saying at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Because many will say, this is what we've done, and Jesus is going to say, I never knew you. Their fruit, I believe, is going to be in their lifestyle. Or on the positive sense, it's going to be seen in the fruit of the Spirit in the life of the true teacher. We'll get to that in a little bit. I just wanted to kind of get the context of this whole sense of what Peter is dealing with in terms of false teachers. So much is said about the moral life of the false teachers that we may be surprised that very little is said about their doctrine. Peter really doesn't deal with false teaching. Here are the teachings you need to avoid. He talks about false teachers, not teaching. Now, perhaps the reason that Peter doesn't make a list of false teaching is because teaching changes through the generations. And what was false teaching in Peter's day may be different than false teaching in our day. I doubt whether Peter would understand critical race theory. Pretty sure that was not part of his education. But it is today. Lifestyle, however, of false teachers never changes. It'll always be the same. And I think that's why he doesn't make a list. However, having said that, reading in between the lines, there are some clues of the false teaching that Peter is dealing with when he identifies the false teachers. Notice the end of the chapter, verse 21. I'm skipping ahead to next week's lesson, but I think this is important for us to kind of get the context. It would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. That's the key phrase. Okay. Than having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment. That's another key phrase. And again, he says it again in verse 2 of chapter 3. That you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment, same word that's used in verse 21, of the Lord and Savior spoken through the apostles. If you look up the phrase, the way of righteousness, it includes both how an individual becomes righteous and then how one lives out that righteousness. Otherwise, the gospel. So I take it that what Peter is referring to in the final analysis is that these false teachers have perverted the gospel both in its origin, i.e. the atoning work of Christ, by faith alone, through by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and the outworkings of that gospel. That is the work of the Spirit of God in the life of the believer. In the context of Peter's argument, these false teachers have distorted the grace of God through the gospel rather than seeing the gospel as God's provision for man's freedom from sin. It's viewed as God's provision for man's freedom to sin. Hold on to that thought. The whole epistle, as short as it is to warn the church about false teachers and how to defend against them. And since media today has exposed all of us to false teachers, how will we recognize them? And again, it will not necessarily be by their words, but by their lifestyle. So that Peter says in the middle of verse 10 of chapter 2, they are daring and self-willed. Literally, daring, tolmatai. It means they're brazen or audacious. They dare to exalt themselves. They're reckless. They give no thought to the consequences of what they're doing, to the word of God or the God against whom they're doing it, or to the ramifications that are going to come. They're brash. They're bold. They know no restraint. They are darers and they are self-willed. The New English translation takes that word self-willed and translates it insolent. They are presumptuous. They are so presumptuous that they actually do things that angels refuse to do. Notice the text that he goes on to say. It says, if Peter wants to give us an illustration of how insolent and brazen and presumptuous these false teachers are, they do not tremble when they revile angelic ministries. The word revile, which Peter uses here in verse 10, is used again in verse 11, and it's used again in verse 12. And if you looked at the Greek word, it's blasphemon. Guess what English word we get from that if we translated the letters and brought them into English? Blasphemy. Okay? Which literally means, by definition, to speak disparagingly of, to mock, to ridicule, to denigrate, to degrade. It points to the utter disregard for that which is sacred or highly respected. In other words, these men arrogantly pontificated on spiritual matters, but they did not humbly submit to God's word. Now, what it says here, it says they reviled angelic majesties. The word is literally simply doxa, which means glories. They reviled glories. Most conservative commentators take those glories to refer to fallen angels. Now, there's a lot of similarity between 2 Peter chapter 2 and Jude. Okay, we're going to see that in just a minute, because if you want to keep your finger here, you can run over to Jude. Don't go too far, because it's only one chapter. If you get to Revelation, you missed him. Because Jude gives a specific illustration. But before we get to that specific illustration that Peter, I think, is also referring to in verse 11, we want to ask the question, how can doxa, glories, refer to fallen angels? I mean, we don't usually refer to demons as glorious, do we? But look at it from this perspective. If unregenerate men, women, man, retain the image of God, because we're created in the image of God, it stands to reason that fallen angels, demons, still retain some majesty because God created them. So that Paul, in referring to them in Ephesians chapter 6, calls them principalities, powers, rulers, and spiritual beings in high places. That's pretty glorious. These bold, arrogant, self-willed, false teachers underestimate the power of Satan. They underestimate the dignity of the host of angelic majesties. And in essence, they think they're stronger than demons. They repudiate their power. They mock their dignity. They, if you will, quote, cast out demons, unquote, as if they have authority over them. There is to be no flippancy regarding Satan, no flippancy regarding his horde of followers, the demons and fallen angels. As an aside, by the way, this could take a whole other lesson. And again, since I'm working my way through of getting myself in trouble, I'll say this one as well. I can't find any scripture that tells us, commands us to cast out demons. Now, there are illustrations of demons being cast out, but our response, as I understand scripture, to spiritual beings, to demons specifically, resist, and he'll flee from you. Clothe yourself in the full armor of God. Stand firm in the strength of the Lord. Bring every thought captive to Christ and be alert. That's our responsibility. Rocky?
I agree with that. I think it was a special spiritual gift given to the apostles and to the 70.
Yep.
And then once that generation was passed away, this whole idea of doing exorcisms passed away with it.
Now, there may be, I agree with that too, and there may be an opportunity somewhere along exceptional where someone is in an environment where casting out a demon becomes enabled by the Spirit, but that's not a spiritual gift.
No. And I agree with that.
And
not that matters.
Matters to us, though, right? And again, as I mentioned earlier, since there's a lot of similarity between 2 Peter chapter 2 and Jude, I think that what Peter is referring to here in verse 11 is what Jude refers to in verse 9 of his short little book. Notice what it says. Actually, I'll start in verse 8 of Jude. Yet in the same way, these men also, by dreaming, defile the flesh, reject authority, and revile angelic majesty. Same phrase that Peter uses. Okay? But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand. Now, I would love to take you to the Old Testament text that details for us where Michael argued with Satan. But it isn't there. That illustration, at best, comes from an apocryphal book called The Assumption, or The Teaching of Moses, which supposedly had to do with prophecies that Moses gave to Joshua before he died. But the only copy of that we have is from the first century, translated into the Latin, and it isn't even complete. So that's why it's an apocryphal book. But it mentions Michael and his contact, if you will, or dialogue with Satan. Now, Michael, you know, is mentioned, right? Michael's mentioned in Daniel, Michael the archangel. He's mentioned in Revelation. So you know who Michael is. So you know that Michael is the archangel, the chief prince, the mighty angel for God. Yet in spite of Michael's power, in spite of Michael's dignity, he didn't bring a reviling, a slanderous accusation against Satan himself, but he referred the dispute to the sovereignty of God. See, what Peter and Jude are trying to remind us of is that if a mighty archangel had respect for celestial powers, demonic forces, how much more should human teachers do? Yet these false teachers are so arrogant, they're doing what even Michael the archangel wouldn't do, revile angelic majesties, or treat them lightly, treat them flippantly, blaspheme, if you will. As a result, says Peter, verse 12, they're like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed. Reviling where they have no knowledge will in the destruction of these creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. End of the statement. Chip.
Did Michael leave that job to Christ in the wilderness?
Yeah. No. And then he said, this is your responsibility. You know. And even interestingly enough, in the context of false teaching, if you put that in the context, in the dialogue that Jesus himself had with Satan, what was his response to every accusation? It's written. It's just scripture. It's written. It's written.
Now, I agree, you know, coming to the work of Michael and Moses, I mean, that I've always thought about that Deuteronomy 34 text where Moses takes up, God shows him, and it does say, you know, after Moses is gathered, it says that he buried him there.
Yeah.
But it doesn't, you know, it doesn't say a person. It would be the Lord.
Yeah, that buried him. Right. And supposedly, I mean, and again, why would Satan want the body of Moses? Because he thinks he's the prince of the power of the air to wreak havoc. You could come up with a lot of theological reasons why there might be a dispute of that sort that actually occurred. But Peter calls these teachers who revile what they don't know unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed. Now, for the third time, pet lovers, please do not take offense. But the reality, no matter how much you love your pets, whatever gender, whatever kind they might be, whether they're cats or dogs or iguanas or horses or whatever, no animal has ever made an intellectual, rational contribution to life. Now, we assign rational contributions to our pets, but they act by instinct. That's how they live. And what Peter is saying is that these false teachers have made no intellectual, rational contribution to life. And as a result, when God consumes the world, the day of judgment is coming, verse 9 of this chapter, and it's coming upon all the creatures that are in it, he's going to consume the false teachers as well. They will suffer wrong as the wages of doing wrong, or they're going to suffer harm because they've caused harm. It's Galatians 6:7, you reap what you sow. Judgment's coming for them. Interestingly enough, it's not our responsibility to judge them. God will judge them. So the character of these false teachers, illustrated by what they do, their reviling of glorious creatures, they are arrogant and they are self-willed. And their second major characteristic in verses, the middle of verse 13 through verse 16, is they gratify themselves. It's all about me. Middle of verse 13. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they've gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. They count it a pleasure. The Greek word is hedonai, from which we get, again, the English word hedonist. Okay. One paraphrase read like this. They are hedonists in the daylight, stains and blemishes, carousing in love feasts with Christians, eyes full of adultery, seducing the unstable, and experts in greed. One of the things that obviously characterizes the culture in which you and I live, and it probably could be said characterizes cultures in the past as well, is the pursuit of pleasure. Hedonism. We live in a society where, in essence, God is pleasure. People pursue pleasure as the be-all and end-all. The food that used to satisfy no longer does, so we search for even more exotic and expensive dishes. What once entertained us now seems blasé, so we demand more media, bigger TVs, and more stations. The spouse we have that used to satisfy our natural desires isn't enough, so we go to pornography or other adult entertainment. Never can understand why that was called adult entertainment. Often ending in immorality. Pleasure is a goal never reached, so we're urged on into more and more sinful practices. False teachers appeal to our senses, but they couch it in biblical terms. Peter describes them as stains and blemishes. The word stains means filthy spots, dirt spots. You know how you can stain your jeans if you slide in the grass and you get a dirt spot. They are a blemish. The word is a scab. It means a defect. It's dirty. He says they revel in their behavior. The word that's translated here by New American Standard, carouse, would be better translated as entertain together or feast together. I mean, we think of carousing as running around creating havoc. But the better translation of that specific word is they entertain together with others. Inference is probably to the love feasts of the first century church, where they gathered together. And Paul references this in 1 Corinthians, where he said, you're not doing this right. You know, some of you are coming full, some of you are coming empty, some of you are drinking too much, when it's really about who Jesus is and what he's accomplished. And they were polluting the love feast of the believers. And I think Peter is referencing those by using the word carouse together, meaning these are people who are part of the church. And as they mingle with you, Peter characterizes them as having eyes full of adultery, who entice unstable souls. That means they're trying to get other people to behave like they're behaving. They draw in the unwitting, the weak, to their error, to their lies, to their passions, to their instincts. The word entice means to catch with bait. Some of you are fishermen, you know. So you got to get the right bait on the hook to catch the right fish. Chip?
I sometimes see the purview of Facebook being just this, on society. When it first came out, I've always been against it. I know that's heresy today because so much of the church, so many people are on it. But.
Yeah, you entice. It looks good. That, you know, what they're appealing, what these false teachers are appealing to is our normal human desire for companionship, for purpose, for meaning, for happiness. It's the way God created us. But they distort how we're getting there. But that's what they appeal to. So it sounds really good. But Peter says it's bait with a hook. And the ones they entice, says Peter, are unstable souls. They're the unwitting. They're what you and I would be called, would term as those who are unstable in their faith. They don't understand their doctrine. They're easily unsettled. See, false teachers will never capture you if you're strong in the Word, because the person who's strong in the Word has already overcome the evil one, which again is simply a good reminder for us to be students of the Scripture. The reality, this is not in the notes, this is an aside. The reality is, if you think about it, in terms of the information that we get, if individually we are not diligent to spend time in Scripture ourselves, and we only wait for someone else to tell us, i.e. we show up at church on Sunday school, let's say you get 2 hours a week. How many hours a week do you get of other information? Whether it's your favorite news channel or the entertainment program or the newspaper or the news magazine or conversation, the workplace. Multiplied hours of other information. And if we're not strong in the faith, in the Scriptures ourselves, that other information will sway our perspective and ultimately our behavior. Peter says these people, these false teachers, not only are trying to sway you who are unstable, their heart, end of verse 14, is trained in greed. The word trained is gymnaz, from again, which we would get the word gymnasium. It's an athletic word. You go to a gymnasium to be trained. And what Peter is saying is that these false teachers have trained themselves in greed. Phillips, writing his translation or paraphrase of the Scriptures, says their technique of getting what they want is through long practice, highly developed. These false teachers have actually trained their minds to concentrate on nothing but the forbidden desire. One writer says they have deliberately fought with the conscience until they've destroyed it. Swindoll states it this way: they're masters of knowing how to jerk the heartstrings that control the purse strings. I think it's a great phrase. They've trained themselves to do that. Greed is that insatiable desire for more. Whether it's more money or more power or more prestige, it's more. No wonder Jesus said, take heed and beware of greed. You've probably heard this illustration before about the clever way that's been devised to catch monkeys. And so you take a gourd and you cut a hole in the top of the gourd, empty out its contents, that's just big enough for the paw of the monkey to go in, and in the bottom of the gourd you put nuts. And so the monkey at night will stick his paw in to get the nuts, and then once he's got his fist, he can't get it out of the gourd. But his greed for the nuts is so large that he'll never let go. So in the morning, he's captured because he's still there with his hand in the gourd, and the gourd is strapped to the tree. Greed overcomes them. So Peter reaches a climax at the end of verse 14 and he calls them accursed children, damned to hell. Why? Note the participles that are used in verse 15. Forsaking the right way, having followed the way of Balaam. they've forsaken the right way, and they've gone the way of Balaam. So here's the question, right? What's the way of Balaam? Now, we have the Old Testament story of Balaam, right? We find that story in Numbers chapter 22 through 25. Right? Balaam is the only person in history who had his jackass rebuke him. S. Lewis Johnson stated it this way. One of the great miracles of the Bible is not the donkey speaking, but that Balaam spoke back without being shocked and surprised. Turn to Numbers. Keep your fingers here and look, just so you can kind of see what's happening here. We'll go briefly through this little story here in Numbers chapter 22. Because some interesting aspects to this story. Balaam was a prophet. Balaam was a prophet who the text says, chapter 22 of Numbers, was a prophet who lived in Pethor. Now the problem that was occurring here is that the king of Moab, Balak, or Balak, depending on which side of the Mississippi you are on, saw all that Israel had accomplished in terms of defeating the other giant kings that existed. And he realized that he was next, and so he's got to do something to protect himself. It says in verse 3, Moab was in great fear because of the people. They were numerous. Moab was in dread of the sons of Israel. So Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of Moab at the time, and he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, and notice what the text says, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call to him. The land of the river is near Euphrates River. Balaam was about 400 miles east of where Moab is. This is probably, to journey from Moab to Pethor in those days was a 20 to 25 day journey. So this is not, he's down the street. but Balaam is going to call, Balak is going to call for Balaam, to invoke a divine curse upon Israel that would weaken both them and supposedly weaken the God they trusted in so that Moab could defeat them. And you're thinking, what in the world is going on here? Well, many Near Eastern texts recount the power of priests and prophets to discern, intervene, even manipulate the will of the gods through the means of augury, interpreting omens through observing the movement of birds. Don't ask me how that's done. I don't know. Sacrificial rituals, oral pronouncements of blessing or cursing, knowledge of the ways, works, and occasional whims of the divine, and the skill at cajoling or manipulating these events and various deities into bringing benefit to the human realm was a highly prized craft. And Balaam had apparently achieved international fame for his ability to carry out such activity. Thus, Balak could commend him in recognition of the effectiveness of his prophetic practice, saying, I know that those you bless are blessed, and those you curse are cursed. So Balak calls for Balaam to come and curse Israel. Now, when the messengers arrive, verse 7, the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the feast for divination in their hand, and they came to Balaam and repeated Balak's words to him. And he said, spend the night here, and I will bring back to you as the Lord may speak to me. So it appears, doesn't it, that Balaam is seeking the will of God. It appears that Balaam is a true prophet. Yet upon further investigation, we will discover more of Balaam's character, that he was neither a believer nor was he affiliated with the God of Israel. So he consults the Lord, and the Lord actually speaks to Balaam and says, no, you cannot curse my people. And Balaam says to them, I'm not going to do it. Balaam arose in the morning, verse 13, and said to Balak's leaders, go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you. So the leaders of Moab arose and went back to Balak. So they've spent a month to get there. They've spent a couple of days with Balaam. They spent another month to get back. Balak says, oh, give him more money. Obviously, we didn't give him enough. If we give him more money, he'll do it. So he sends another month to send him back again, and they come a second time. Verse 15, Balak again sent leaders, more numerous, more distinguished than the former. And they came to Balaam, and they said to him, thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, let nothing, I beg you, hinder you from coming to me. For I will indeed honor you richly. I will do whatever you say to me. Please come, curse this people for me. Balaam replies to the servants, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot do anything, either small or great, contrary to the command of the Lord my God. Now please, stay here tonight, and I'll find out what else the Lord might have to say. So he repeats his first message, but he says, you know, maybe there's more to this. So I'll spend the night, and I'll rethink this. God came to Balaam at night and said, if the men have come to call you, then go ahead, go. But the word I speak to you, you shall do. If you've made up your mind, Balaam, that you want to go, let's see how this works out for you. That's my paraphrase of what the Lord says to Balaam. So Balaam arose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the leaders to Moab. The Lord was angry. He was going. The angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. And he was riding on his donkey, and the two servants were with him. You know the rest of the story. I'm not going to read the whole text. Balaam knew what was right, but greed overcame his desire to do what was right. So that Warren Wiersbe, in his short little commentary on 2 Peter entitled Be Alert, says, Balaam knew the right way, but it deliberately chose the wrong way because he wanted to make money. He kept, quote, playing with the will of God, unquote, by trying to get, quote, a different viewpoint, unquote, just to gain honor and wealth. And on his way to the king, he was rebuked by his donkey, who saw what Balaam could not see, a mighty angel with drawn sword standing in the path. Or as one commentator said, a dumb ass possessed sounder prophetic vision than a religious official whose moral sense had been perverted by gain from wrongdoing. What's the error of Balaam? Jude, in referring to this same event, says they had abandoned themselves to error. That is, they were more interested, Balaam was more interested in material gain than truth. And I think when Peter refers to the way or the era of Balaam, he's talking about those who want to gain monetary or want to gain materially from the spiritual. That's more important to them than truth. Lust and greed often go hand in hand. Since we're not quite finished with the text, and we're going to get to verses 17 to 22. I am going to conclude right here, but I want to say this. So far, we have seen that false teachers are arrogant, self-willed, and focused on gratifying themselves. So what do we take away from this today? You know, we're going to rail against false teachers from now out and try to identify the seven that we know. So we say, ah, these are definitely false teachers. Look at what they do. Let me suggest a different tact. First, for us as individuals, we need to recognize that spiritual growth is not automatic, and that there are those who are eagerly seeking to undermine our walk with the Lord. That is Satan's goal. He can't take us out of the kingdom. He can't take us back once we've become the Lord's. But he sure can distort our ability to live, as Jay said this morning, the Christian life, to be sanctified. There are those who pass themselves off as Christians and who would pervert God's word, redefining the gospel, distorting the teachings of Scripture, which require holiness. And we should be alert and contend earnestly for the faith by being intentional in our own spiritual growth. It is the work of the Spirit. But Peter reminds us in his first chapter that we are with great diligence to supply moral excellence and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. Because if we're putting these qualities into practice, then we're not useless. We're fruitful. So be intentional. Secondly, I think all false teachers will ultimately become evident by their lifestyle more than their theology. That's what Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 7. The fruits are not found in their doctrinal statement or what they're capable of doing. They are, however, found in their lifestyle. For the false teachers, it's a lifestyle of selfishness, pleasure, greed, arrogance, perversion of the gospel. For true teachers, it's a lifestyle of service to others, humility, kindness, fruit of the Spirit. One way to discern the validity of a teaching is to evaluate the lifestyle of the teacher. For even if they prophesy, cast out demons, and perform miracles, that doesn't make them true teachers. It's a relationship with Jesus seen in a lifestyle, in their fruit. Okay, I've managed to cover enough ground that I have no time left for questions. I appreciate that. So let me just close in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for reminding us of who you are. And even as we wrestle with all of what Peter is trying to communicate to us about false teachers, remind us of the true teacher, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives, the one who loves us, who advocates for us, who illuminates the truth of the Word of God, and help us to be diligent to walk with you, to love you, to serve you. Give us discerning minds to understand the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Hold on just a second.